So this morning, we're going to be looking at a well-known story about Jesus walking on water. But interesting to note, in Mark's gospel, Peter is not mentioned at all, and he's not mentioned of him stepping out of the boat to walk on water with Jesus. See, Mark's focus here on the story is fully on Jesus, and it's fully on the implications of all that takes place, all that he does. And I think perhaps this morning we'll see a different take on this well-known story. We'll see a look at the care that Jesus has for his disciples. And we're also going to see the divinity of Jesus put on display in this account. So open up with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to be finishing up chapter 6 this morning, going from verses 45 through verses 56. So we're gonna dive right in, beginning in verse 45. Mark writes, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd." Okay, so remember from last week, Jesus has just finished having compassions on the thousands of people who had followed them into the wilderness, into this desolate place, and he fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now he is sending his disciples across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. So in Mark's gospel, we see they're regularly crossing the lake. And this is one such occasion where, again, they're going to be crossing the lake to the other side. But it's different because he tells them to cross the lake without him while he dismisses the crowd that has gathered. So I'm sure this was probably a little bit curious to the disciples. Why would he send them to the other side of the lake in the boat ahead of him? And I'm sure they wondered what he was thinking and how he himself would get across the lake if they took the boat without him. But Mark writes that he made them go. So they went. And I just think we don't always know why God does what he does or why he calls us to do what he's calling us to do, but we trust in him that he has a plan and he has a purpose behind everything that he calls us to do. Verse 46, "And after he had taken leave of them," Jesus, "he went up on the mountain to pray." So he went up to be alone with the Father. Jesus, as a man on earth, always sought those moments where he can go and be alone with his Father, often praying throughout the night in communion with him. We see the love and the unity of the triune God, that Jesus would seek out that relationship. So may it be an example to us. Jesus needs this relational connection with his Father. How much more do we need it too? This is how Jesus faced every trial and overcame. This is how he endured the exhausting hours and days of constant bombardment and people pressing in on him, seeking healing and his teaching and his deliverance. They're just seeking to grab hold of his garments, to touch him, and they would be healed. So too with us, we can seek solace and stress relief in food or drink or entertainment. But truly what our heart of hearts long for is solace with God. It's connection with the Father, and he desires it as well. He desires us to draw close to him. So go to the good Father as Jesus did regularly while on this earth. So he is now gone to be at the Father. He's up on this mountaintop meeting with him. Verse 47 says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." So here they are, the disciples, rowing in this boat against the wind, totally against the wind, taking hours to just go a few miles. You can imagine, putting your head down and getting to work, putting your whole body into it with each motion, feeling the pull and the strain on the oars as you're pulling the water, trying to move forward over and over and over again. And you look up, after an hour of back backbreaking labor of rowing. You look up and you notice you've only gone a little ways because the wind is just pushing so hard against you. And your shoulders are screaming. Your calloused hands are hot with the effort. Even down to your feet are straining to move this boat forward with each pull. And your entire body is in pain, screaming out for rest. But you can't, because if you stop, the wind is simply going to push you back again. So you must keep straining and pulling and tearing your muscles to move forward in this boat. This painful progress. C.S. Lewis says of pain in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says that we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I love that quote because, wow, is God rousing a deaf world today? But will we hear him? There is pain globally. Locusts, fires, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, flooding, riots, and oh yeah, a pandemic. Possible economic collapse, record high unemployment numbers, and on and on and on, and not to mention the many individual painful struggles we each might have to face on a daily basis in our lives. And in the pain, it is a megaphone. It's no coincidence that when you hit your thumb with a hammer, the first word out of your mouth is Jesus or God. Now, as believers, we got to turn that into a prayer. So we say, Jesus, help me. That hurt. Or God, I need you. That's the transition from pain to God's feet. Rather than taking God's name in vain and falling into sin and giving full vent to your anger, turning our pain, you know, into a club against God or a club against others, we need to turn that into a cry out to help to God. Allow that pain to draw you to God rather than to turn into anger and resentment and bitterness. C.S. Lewis says elsewhere in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says that pain is not good in itself. What is good in any painful experience is, for the sufferer, his submission to the will of God. And for the spectators, the compassion aroused and the acts of mercy to which it leads. So as the sufferer of pain, the good that can come is from submission to the will of God. In our pain, we for a moment sense this utter lack of control, our utter lack of ability to help ourselves, that we in our pride proclaim we don't need God. But when all is taken, we find we're completely dependent upon him for our very next breath, for our very next thought. Because in Christ, we know all things hold together. All things are sustained. Some will not discover this until it is too late, and the lake of fire will be a perpetual reminder of the grace of God refused while in this life. Our pain in this life is a reminder of the brokenness of this world, of our fallen state here due to sin, and by God's grace and his love of us, he has allowed it to continue until today, waiting for that day when the fruit is ripe on the tree, when the last person to be born is born, and this broken earth will come into judgment. And then it's time for the great harvest, for justice to be done, for righteousness to reign forevermore, for judgment to be doled out on an individual basis, not in some group identity. You're either in Christ or you're out of him. And you will be accountable before God, completely exposed, completely accountable. And unless you're covered in Christ's blood and wearing his garments of righteousness, you will be held fully accountable for that which you clung to and refused to repent of and humble yourself before God. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so Hebrews chapter 11 just described all these great people of faith that we see throughout Scripture. This describing this great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, that have gone before us. And you may know some in your own life who have gone before you. The writer goes on, he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Then he quotes directly from Proverbs 3:12 here. He writes, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And skipping ahead in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it goes on, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In this moment and in our time, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only which is unshakable will remain. So when you are shaken, when you are disciplined, when you face the pain of this world, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, turn from sin and pursue the holiness of God, so that your discipline will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. Stand up tall as sons and daughters of God, not allowing sin or bitterness to take root in your life. That is how we respond to pain. Now, when we are spectators of pain, as C.S. Lewis says, may it arouse within us compassion and acts of mercy that comes from God. As his image bearers, we, like him, are filled with compassion and mercy at the pain of this world. And we know the ultimate act of compassion was when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. That's the gold standard. So in our compassion and in our godly love, remember that our love of God must exceed our love of man. God comes first. It must exceed our love of man. And our love of man must exceed our love of self. So putting God's interest first, then others, then our own. We are to be imitators of Christ in this way, that he would go all the way to the cross on our behalf. And in the story, we see that he makes his relationship with the Father a priority, that he went on this mountaintop. He made that first, his love of God first, went to the mountaintop. But also then, on that mountaintop, while communing with the Father, he saw the painful struggle of his disciples. And listen to what happens as we continue in verse 48. And about the fourth watch of the night, so between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them. Jesus came to his disciples, walking on the sea. I love this. And it's the answer to the question of pain and suffering in this world. It is answered by Jesus entering in. Why is there pain and suffering? If God is good, look to the cross. He entered into the pain and made a way, but it was through his suffering. Through his going to the cross, for the penalty of sin is death. But he did not leave us in our sin, but went willingly to the cross so that his suffering would bring about for us an eternal life, free of sin, free of pain, free of suffering. So what is the problem of pain? It is sin. What is the solution? The cross. Who brought sin into the world? The serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, who listened to him and allowed their desires to be their own kings and queens, their own little gods, to take authority over God's word to them. Who brought the solution to the problem of pain? God. God did. So not understanding pain and suffering in this world is a byproduct of lacking the introspection to acknowledge our own sin. Not realizing that our loose tongue and our contemptible heart has been adding to the suffering we see around us. So we need help, and help has come. Jesus came, he saw our pain, and he came, he entered in, and then he overcame. So we respond in kind. And why did he come? Because he cares, because he sees, because he hears. Look at what happens in this story. As his disciples were in the boat all along from the mountain, Jesus had a view of them. He was watching them all while communing with the Father. He had his eye on his disciples as they were struggling, this painful struggle against the wind. And how much more is he watching us today from heaven? Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. This is Jesus instructing and teaching his disciples in the way they should go and the way we should go. He says, go across the lake to the other side, all while his loving eye is upon them. Again, in Psalm 121:8, the Lord says, the Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. He will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. And not only his own, but also the world. Because Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. God is watching all that takes place on the earth. But as disciples of Jesus, we can take special comfort that his eyes are upon us, our coming and our going, counseling us with his loving eyes upon us. He kept an eye on them from the mountaintop, seeing their painful struggle against the wind at around 3 in the morning, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he went down to them walking on water. Continuing on here, he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, they were hardened to the true identity of Christ. So what does this mean that Jesus meant to pass by them? It's a funny statement maybe to us. Does it mean that he meant to like leave them in their struggle and just walk across the lake before them? No, not at all. What Jesus is doing here is profoundly significant. And Mark is leaving it up to the reader to discover what it is. Any Jewish reader would understand this immediately. But if you don't have the book of Exodus committed to memory, it might be a little more difficult. But in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks God to show him his glory, and God agrees to do so. And we read in verse 19 of chapter 33, and the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." Jesus meant to pass in front of them. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." I love that. That is the glory of God. Moses asked to see, and God says it's all of his goodness. It's all of his goodness is his glory. We know God put him in the cleft of the rock, Moses, as he covered him with his hand until he passed by. And then removing his hand, he allowed Moses to see him from behind, to see his glory from behind, because no one can see the face of God and live. In the state we are today, we'd be utterly consumed and we would fall down dead. Unless he came to earth as a man and took on flesh, then we could see his face and live. And Jesus amazingly states, "If you know me, you know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one." So we see this incredible parallel between these two stories. One a necessary pretext to the other. One a foreshadowing to the culmination. And look at what happens. Jesus causing all of his goodness to pass in front of them. And then they cry out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. And what does Jesus do? He immediately changes course and comforts them, telling them, "Don't be afraid. It's I. It's me." And he gets in the boat with them. That is our compassionate Savior. So listen, when the author of Hebrews writes, "Strengthen your knees," he says so with the full knowledge that Jesus is in the boat with us. That's how and why we can do that. Because he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So in this world, he promises we will have troubles in this world, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. So he's calling us to join him in that. And when Jesus got in the boat with him, no longer was it a painful struggle to get to the other side, because suddenly they were no longer fighting against the wind. It said that the wind had ceased, so no longer was it this painful progress across the lake. So earlier in Mark, we read how when Jesus was in the boat with them, he calmed the storm. He calmed the storm that was about to overtake them. And then here, when they're rowing with all of their strength, making this painful progress through the night, Jesus gets in the boat, and suddenly they're no longer barely crawling forward, but the wind ceases, it breaks, and it grows calm, and they're on smooth waters towards the other side of the lake. What a beautiful image. So seeing this, we have options in life. We can go through life painfully struggling against the winds that are against us, or invite Jesus into the boat with us. And those mountains become flat. But don't get me wrong, they're still mountains. They're still struggles. And certainly, there's going to be new struggles when we're called to follow Christ in faithfulness, and it'll likely increase your struggles even, but we become overcomers with him. He does the heavy lifting. Okay, he does the heavy lifting for us, and he calls us to trust him, to not be afraid. So to us forwarding the Great Commission, Jesus needs to be in it. He needs to be the center. He needs to be number one. Otherwise, you will struggle constantly for not a lot of gain. But when Jesus is at the center of all that you do, even the small things that you do can make a big kingdom impact. Those one-on-one conversations that you have, those times that you choose to be a servant, those times that you put the interests of others before your own, they can have a big kingdom impact when Jesus is at the center. And when Jesus is at the center, those painful struggles become calm because the answer to every human need is in the boat with us. Jesus gave his disciples a taste of life without him again. The struggle, the toil, the unending strife, it never ends. The wind is always against you. And then if you're lucky, you grow old and die. And if not, you suffer and die young. Seriously, people have all the comforts of modern life here today, and they're still miserable. It's because this world is broken. And when you operate for it and for its systems and its citizenship, you will always be disappointed. And you will always come out scathed and hurt. Why? Because the ruler of this world, this present darkness, is Satan. It is the kingdom of darkness. But there's another kingdom, another king to place yourself under and transfer your citizenship through inviting Jesus into the boat with you, believing on him as your Lord and Savior. Because listen to how this chapter ends. In verse 53, we read, when they crossed over the lake, passed the test, finished the race, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Where there was pain, now there's healing. Where there was no hope, now there is hope. Where life was fading, new life has come. A foreshadowing of the kingdom come that is coming. It is a beautiful hope that we have. The great healer, the one who we cling to, will bring ultimate healing. So when we're in pain, I want to close with this. Lou Nichols writes about this analogy of when we're in pain and how to handle that. He says, I heard Professor Bruce Waltke describe a Christian's response to pain this way. We once rescued a wren from the claws of our cat. Though its wing was broken, the frightened bird struggled to escape my loving hands. Contrast this with my daughter's recent trip to the doctor. Her strep throat meant that a shot was necessary. Frightened, she cried, "No, Daddy! No, Daddy! No, Daddy!" But all the while, she gripped me tightly around the neck. Pain ought to make us more like a sick child than a hurt bird. Cling to the Father in your pain. Cling to him as we are those being purified and refined as silver in this life. Cling to the one who is watching you and drawing near to you in your painful struggle against the wind and the tides, for he disciplines those that he loves so that we grow into maturity in his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we thank you that you love us, that you loved us first. We thank you that your loving eye is upon us as you teach us and you counsel us and you guide us in the ways that we should go. Lord, may we continually follow after that. May you embolden us, strengthen our weak knees. God, may we lift our drooping hands and stand tall as sons and daughters of God. That no matter what may come, we know that you are with us and that you strengthen us and that you have overcome. And that in you, we too are overcomers, Lord. So, Lord, go before us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.